So in our life experience, there will be in sometimes in our hearts and sometimes in our families, in our church. So this morning, we want to be looking at Romans, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, chapters 7, 8, 9. Many of you, and perhaps all of you, could be teaching Romans 8 easily for an hour without studying, without notes, right? You wouldn't want to do that, but I mean, it's the applications are so for us who have preached for a while are so rich and full and actually self-explanatory to where we need to get to just explaining it. So that's why I don't go into verses and bring up texts and develop certain verses in particular ways. So I'm trying to find a way in which we can set the plow in a way that maybe turns up a little fertile soil yet that can also be tilled and made fruitful. I have a few books here I'd like to make mention of, and particularly, well, all three of them in particular. This one on creation principles has just short chapters, 66 principles from Genesis 1 to 11. People have been using this, I don't know how many, in their family devotions. It's things that children can read and grasp, understand, and we're leading them to faith. This is good for converts, for new people in the faith. And then this one, The Mystery of Death and Beyond, deals with four things that the Bible talks about death itself. So there is death, and then the resurrection, and judgment, and immortality. And it was a very engaging study, and the way I was led to this, I explained at the beginning of the book. So I had this thought about this subject lying in bed. In the morning when I get awake, I meditate. I'd often think of article ideas. This was a book idea. So I was dealing over that, and I thought, you know what? I should just get up and write some things down before I forget. So I'm there at my desk, and I'm beginning to just meditate and think about writing, a bit of a whatever thoughts came in my mind in regard to this beyond death, the mystery of death and beyond. There's a voice that said, Aaron, you don't have to do this to get to heaven. What? Where? And as I was thinking about that, the voice also said, Aaron, and something else like that, I'm not exactly sure what it was, said my name, it was Satan, an angel of light, right there on my green chair, right there by me in my room, is the way it seemed like. And I said, Satan, get out of this room. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ that you leave this place and don't come back. I think it's a book that helps us to see what people will face. It's not about the end of the world. It's not about Revelation at all. It's about what the Bible says about those four things. As people are wondering, where will this lead to? A good book to get acquainted with what God says our lives will lead to. And then there's the book of Revelation. I think this one has God's book carries the best, as I see it, possibilities for revival in our time in the Bible. And we are trying and we are working on, and a few places have been called to speak, leading people to faith in the whole Word of God. We say at our ministers' meetings, always we say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for 1, 2, 3, 4, except Revelation. Some would seem like, in their teaching, I've met some, I can't write it and carry a messenger. Christian publications will not publish it. Christian aid ministries will not publish it. Anything that pertains to the future. prophecy, I should say, prophecy from the Bible. They say it's controversial, but do you know? Have you ever thought about it? That nothing in the Bible is controversial. I stand on that. Because with controversy, you always have two things. You always have two considerations. You can take one or the other. And Brother Elmer, in your bringing this passage in James about being double-minded, it's exactly, it leads into the message for Romans 7. These books are only $10 each. And there's another book there that you might want to look at. The one last published is right beside these other books. Now to Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. You have your papers. And we'll be looking there at the thrust in chapter 7 is introduced yesterday. What was it? Dominion. That's right. Amen. This is a great chapter on the dominion under which we operate, under which we have to do. So I have written in there for you, dominion, defeat, and death. That's what Romans 7 is about. Dominion is introduced. it was introduced in the chapter before. So did you know? Of course you did. That when the Bible was written, it wasn't written in chapters. So we should try to go from Romans 6, 23 to Romans 7, 1. you don't trip when you do that. It's a step, but it's by Paul's guidance of the Holy Spirit led right into then talking some more about dominion and giving illustration after illustration. I think from his own life. But that's the crux. So some of our people say this is the normal Christian experience. And so one time I was at a beachy church, not in Pennsylvania, and they had Romans 7 for the Sunday school lesson. And so there was a question about Romans 7. And nobody was saying a word. And then I suggested that Paul is referring to his life before he was a Christian. And just like that, we had all kinds of discussion. And it wasn't along that line either. And right here, in this song this morning, I had to write this down. Wonderful thought there in verse 2. Thy word is law divine. In thee all laws combine. The question is, combine how? As a unit of truth? Or is some controversial? Is some meant to be believed, and some we're trying to understand? Dualism is a problem in the church. In our churches, So there is darkness and light, we understand that. But dualism is a twilight area. When we have two interpretations of the Bible, we are into a twilight. The Bible, thy truth, his truth is one. We do not have truths. The Bible is not truths, plural. The Bible is singular truth. And that singular part means it is one complete and whole unit of truth. And Jesus said, I think the most outstanding thing about God is that he is holy. And the most outstanding facet of Jesus Christ is that he is the truth. It's just given, especially in the Epistle of John, in the Gospel of John, and elsewhere. That Jesus is the truth. Because he said what? He said, I am a truth, I am a life, and I am a way. The article the, I am the truth, means exclusively one. And the way, there is one way to life. And one life in Christ, one. And I still don't have my pen. Are you going to be writing, hon? I should have it for a pointer. Thanks. So we have here that sin affects adversely one's sight. It makes dark thoughts, evil works, rocky relationships, filthy talk, unbelief, disobedience, dead in sin. That's the result. Whereas light is clear sight, clear thinking, clear doing, clear relationships, clear speech, righteousness and living. That's what Romans is about. It's a book of righteousness in Christ. How wonderful it is. How real it is. How inexpressible in all its facets it is. And it's something in which we grow, right? It's nurtured and it grows. We have gardens, we nurture those plants, they grow. There's fruit. Where a dualism just brings things into twilight. I think that twi means two. I just thought about it when I was writing this. So twi is a Dutch word for two. It's a twilight. It's a combination of two lights, of the darkness and the light, I should say. Not clear, it's variable, brings confusion, hard choices. We have this. We could also graph it this way, that dualism is the means to justify a desired belief or a desired lifestyle. And dualism in interpretation is what the Protestants use all the time. That's how they can justify divorce and remarriage. That's how they can justify anything, and anyone can justify anything he wants through using two interpretations. You have the allegorical, which is what we sometimes say, spiritualizing. So we had a brother, that good brother, I'm sure he was, I didn't know him, at the minister's meeting, he announced his topic that was assigned to him. He said he's going to have 3 points this evening, and he's going to spiritualize all three of them. With that, he wasn't saying what the Bible says, except he was using certain verses that somehow didn't connect. I was at an ordination one time, and the person that had the pre-ordination service that night, he spiritualized things from the Old Testament to say what the New Testament is saying about qualifications for a minister. And I said to the bishop that was in charge, I said, why did he do that? He said, I don't know. So the allegorical interpretation allows a person to go wherever he wants. Webster says that it is basically philosophical. So you can develop a philosophy from using a allegorical interpretation for the Bible or other things too. Now the newspapers don't come with allegorical interpretations. It'd be very interesting to see how different writers would make that. This is what happened, but really, folks, it wasn't that, it's this. Wherever you want to go. We have what we have, and maybe I should have showed you this first. That there is, the Bible is based on principles. The principles of God's Word is solid. Unchanging. It is in force and in effect for the whole duration of the world. Upon that, the Bible builds its doctrine. And I say singular because plural. The Bible uses doctrines as the doctrines of devils, the doctrines that are false doctrines. That's plural. The doctrine of God is singular. It dovetails right in there with truth being singular. So we don't talk about the truths of God's Word. We can take different applications out of it. But I don't like to hear about the truths of God's Word. It's a truth of God's Word. It should rather say that God's Word of truth. So then there's interpretation and there's application. The application is hard enough, but it is even more difficult if we have two interpretations of doctrine. Now, we have books and we have other ways of modern communication that puts in touch with all kinds of church groups. And so there are various kinds of interpretations. The Catholics use the allegorical system of interpretation more than anybody else. All right, you have your papers there on the Romans 7. The illustration is marriage law. Now, the marriage law, verses 1 through 4, it is known. It was a creation principle. It's a principle that God put in place right at the beginning. And people know in their hearts that there should be one man and one wife as a unit of marriage. And somebody, I believe it was Elmer, told me that our new president, the president newly inaugurated, slight difference there, he has stated in these executive orders, quite a lot of them, but one of them was that in the United States and government agencies, people shall be known as man and woman according to their birth. And their documents, their institutions should recognize only man and woman. So that's going to make some sparks, I'm sure. But it's an illustration of God's principle of marriage. And unbelievers, even people in false religions, know that the one man, one wife unit for marriage is the right, correct way, whether it's based on God having said it or not. They just know it. God has taught them through the conscience and whatever other ways. All right, what should pick up here? There are only three verses in verses 18 through 25 that do not have the dominion factor in it. Now, in my study, I just was looking through this some time ago, not in preparation for this, but just study for study's sake. And I thought about that word dominion. It kind of came to me in a way by God's Spirit, I believe, to just see that in the light of how we are free from the dominion of Satan. And as it deals with that of sin and death having no more dominion over us, chapter 6, verse 9, chapter 6, verse 14, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. We dealt with that. And then verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, parenthetical thought, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. True or false? I said it's true. So I just heard somebody recently say that the law is passed, the law is declared dead, it doesn't apply anymore, and so we're not under the law. It wasn't a Protestant, it was a Beachy man, one of our own. Well, I don't think that's true. I will, with God's help, we will be wanting to look at the fact today that the law is not finished. Because, and since I started on that, I will give you Romans 10:4. It's a key verse to this whole discussion. Romans 10:4. Then Christus ist des Gesetzes Ende, semicolon. Wer an dem glaubt, comma, der ist gerecht. So the English makes it much plainer, doesn't it? Like one Amish man, Amish bishop, was telling his people that they shouldn't get away from it talking Dutch as much. Smell of steitje halda. And for those of you that aren't quite catching it, part of your roots, I think, had some Dutch in there, so cultivate that a bit. It's a very interesting language. German is a very interesting language. Now, our Pennsylvania Dutch puts in touch with a lot of people. Well, he was saying, but we don't want to lose the Pennsylvania Dutch. And he says, for mich sowat ich gleich Deutsche, the vowel is viel mehr self-explanatory. Self-explanatory? So, here it is. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For righteousness. What about the unrighteousness? I say for them, the law is still in effect. That Christ has removed the law for those who believe in Jesus is to everyone that believeth. But to those who don't believe, it seems to me that the Bible is clear enough to say that the law still condemns them. They are still obligated to the law. Those who are not in Christ, who have not been saved by faith, are still under the law. So being saved from sin, in that sense, frees us from the law, from the obligations of the law. And it is not that the law is dead. Is there anywhere where it says that the law is dead? I don't think it does. All right, I have there then that does God dominate mankind? No. Sin dominates, but God does not dominate. God is sovereign without him having domination over people. He is sovereign over the world and the people and its affairs, but he is not dominant. He doesn't force people. He allows people to make their choices and holds them responsible for those choices. Now, we have here in Romans 7, just to pick out a few ideas, and then we may move on and should be moved on already. Romans chapter 7, in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Would you ordain somebody that says he is carnal? Would you baptize someone that says he is carnal? Would you allow him to teach Sunday school if he was carnal? He says, I'm carnal. We have people that say, or it used to be said, it was kind of popular among Mennonites to say that, they say, how are you today? And they say, well, still living in Romans 7, I'm trying to get into Romans 8, but you know, that's kind of where it ends up at, and then kind of laugh. It was supposed to be funny that we're still in Romans 7, but you know, it was kind of allowed. And we had an author that a lot of people bought the books about, that the carnal person is saved, and that carnality is going to be a part, our humanness is going to be a part of our Christian experience, our Christian life. Well, true enough, our humanness is a part of our life, absolutely, but it's not the same as being carnal. Look then, in my Bible, it's straight across the column, Romans 8, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. There it is. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And you don't have the twilight. There is clarity with God between light and darkness. We aren't always sure. And we're trying to clarify that there are two ways and that there are two lives to live. Oh. Oh, I was going to say that in my study, I went and started putting a D, a capital D, period, at every verse. And so I got up here, and my verse 8 starts right in the top of the Bible. Verse 7 would be one of those two. Verse 5, dominion is there. And verse 8, and I kind of ended up almost like this girl at Calvary Bible School, that she was in this public speaking class, and she wanted me to kind of come to look at her notes that she was going to give a speech. And she wanted me to help her. What more could you do for me? And then I saw that in her papers, that everything she wrote was highlighted. I mean, every note was highlighted. Oh, yeah. So that's kind of like what I did here. I just saw domination through the whole chapter, especially verse 8 on, except three verses. And that's verse 12, 13, and 22. But it's a capital D, and I kind of, you know, I felt kind of badly that I had marked up my Bible that much. But it does highlight the idea that dominion is very much the subject here. And that is not the part of a Christian experience. People that spiritualize scripture for their preaching tend to spiritualize Romans 7 and be literal in chapter 8. So let's go to chapter 8. There is in your packet a little later on, you have the comparisons there of law or grace. Not law and grace. It's law or grace. One or the other. So we who are saved by grace, we are saved from our sins. You know, we talk about being saved. When we talk about that in our churches, do people know what we're talking about? Being saved. We should sometimes clarify being saved from sin. Another part that concerns me in regard to our appealing to people to be saved is the one to be saved from sin. That's what we're talking about. And we ask them to receive Jesus. We talk about people receiving Jesus. In evangelistic services, we have, do you want to receive Jesus as your Savior? Do you want to receive Jesus? And sometimes we just use that phrase, do you want to receive Jesus, or you should receive Jesus. What does the Bible say about receiving Jesus? It does say, he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Jesus said that. But I wonder if it's always clear in the terms that we can use so freely in our preaching, in our teaching, if people really know, and especially unconverted people who are often in our midst, or at least not Mennonite people, in our church services Sunday morning. And so that has concerned me just a little bit already. So we have this paper about law and grace. You have the paper there about God's timeline, and somehow I knew we wouldn't have time to be developing those things, but I just put it in there, and so you have it. Let's go down to Romans 8. And here, same thing. It is the same way, same thing. I have more than I can give orally. So chapter 1, just to introduce this, how often it says in verses 1 through 17, the word not, N-O-T. And it becomes so interesting. And the not and the none. You just glance down over there. Isn't that amazing? And it ends up with verse 32, who spared not his own son, shall he not freely give us all things? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, and so on. The comparisons and the not that pertains to our being saved from sin is so wonderful. There are so many things that are given there as parts of our salvation experience and our saved life. All right, we have that in that first paper. Not, I say there, is a kind of a word of limitation as compared to any and every full extent, compared to unlimited in power, action, or speech. The not also has something about restriction as freedom, liberty without interference, unhampered, unrestrained. Like in verse in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed. I am not embarrassed. And so on. And so there is the clarity between law and grace, light and darkness. And we can take that right on through with the whole Bible. The Judaizers were very wrong when they tried, with all good intentions, to make a hybrid to say that the pardon me, the Christian life, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ to salvation, in particular, believing that God had raised him from the dead. That was the critical point. Not that he died, that was common knowledge, but that they were appealed to by Paul, by apostolic preaching in the book of Acts over and over again, to believe that God raised him from the dead. And as such, Jesus is God. That's a stumbling block for many people today. And that appealing to people as Christ had died on the cross is not difficult. But for some people, appealing to them to believe on the resurrected Jesus is unthinkable. And if it's unthinkable, it's not to be believed for them, they say. Now, what about this roadside sign that I said, that I saw? We are saved if we obey God. Is it true or false? Or is it true and false? See, it's true and false. Yeah. But for a roadside sign, And then 1 Peter 1:14 says, just a phrase, as obedient children. And I say, well, what other kind does God have? And next paper. Thrust in Romans 8, 1 through 17. Verse 2 is a central fact. And maybe verse 1 also. And what is that? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. There it gives a qualification. There it gives a distinction that it's either law or grace. And it's not where you combine the one with the other, taking the best, like Sivadia Eli, who thought that if you combine the Seventh-day Adventists with the Amish, you'd have a perfect kind of a Christian. You don't have a perfect kind of Christian back then either, to have salvation by Christ and then go back and add some parts of the law. So Paul, and through the Holy Spirit, was saying how the law is finished, done, fulfilled in Christ. And we are free from the law. And we're calling all people to also likewise to be out from under the bondage of the law, the bondage to sin. Notice how these verses begin. And it just is a continuing idea. So many with four, which we also learn is because. So you could replace the word for in verse 2 with because. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and so on. So that kind of helps be a little bit instructive perhaps. But there's our words that are there that make it a continuing coming on with the message of grace. The thrust in verses 18 through 39 is a bit of a study on noting the tenses in which the Bible is given. That is often instructive, especially in the New Testament, to notice the tenses in which it was given, past, present, and future. It's a part of Bible study. It's a part of what it helps our preaching to put it in perspective as the Bible has given it, and as the Holy Spirit wants to bless it in our preaching word, is that we consider the present, future, as well as the past aspects of the propositions or the calls that are being given. So you can work on that later as you wish. And then paper number 3. We are made joint heirs. What is a joint heir? Is a joint heir different from an heir? A joint heir, I understand, is because it means that whatever the heir receives, a joint heir receives the same amount. So if there are 500,000 Christians that are going to be going to meet the Lord in the air, or 1 million, or what number would you say? Would you want to pull out? And we all then of those who died in the Old Testament and New Testament and up until now, and all those might be a billion. You ever try to think about how many people there might be? Now, when we get to heaven, we once for a change want room, space. I took the measurements of New Jerusalem, and I think that with a billion people, I figured out that there could be, with that many floors, at 100 foot. You know, it's 12,000, it's 12,000 cubits, is it? I forget now. 1,200 cubits, is it? Anyhow, I figured out, and I have made a map, that it would go from the East Coast all the way out past Kansas, and from the Gulf of Mexico to Canada. And if you have 100-foot floors, you would have room for easily more than a billion people with having 100 acres each. So you want room? Oh, sure. We'll have a wonderful time there. It will be space. You want space? There you have it. You want to be a part of something big? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is a future. And until then, our hope takes us from here to there, carries us all the way through. All right, we'll have about hope in here. Joint heir. We receive what Jesus receives. Will God have enough to give us all that? Of course. Verse 19. The creature in the German says creation. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature, and the Germans say den das ängstliche, that means the anxiety or the, not the anxiety, but the reaching for it in our hearts, in our minds, the anticipation and all that goes with it. Harren, which means waits, der Kreatur. So think about the creature, not meaning people, but creation itself, along with people, is also, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And verse 23, I have a note there. And not only they, that is the creation. They is in italics, which was put there by the translators. And I wasn't there, so I couldn't give them my teaching. I would say it's not only it, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Now, the redemption of the body, I have here, see the German. Redemption of the body, verse 23 over there. Bei uns selbst noch der Kindschaft und Worten auf unseres Leibes erlesen. Erlesen. Oh, erlesen. That's the word for redemption. Literally, erlesen means the loosing. The loosing. Huh. Spirit and soul from a body. Redemption. Our future redemption is Jesus in his coming again. We will be loosed from this body, not being unclothed, but clothed upon, Paul says. Clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. So we will have new bodies. Whew. In my older years here now, it was two times that I almost died. I thought I was going to die. Wonderful experience. Being so close to death. And there was an absolute peace. And there was joy. Well, not necessarily joy, but peace, a relaxation. It's wonderful when you say, it's wonderful when you come to the point of death and all I have to do is die. That's right. So it's the redemption, our future. And then we are saved by hope. Oh, that is one. Oh, that's a good one. How many of you know German? High German. Okay, yeah, some more? Come on. Give me some more help here. But good. The German says, Denn wir sind wohl selig. What does that mean? That means we are truly saved. We are in actuality. We are in verity. We are saved. Doch in der Hoffnung. Doch means yet we reside in hope. We are truly saved, but we still reside in hope. So what's hope? Did you know? I'm sure you did. But let's put it into words. That heaven is not a choice. You can't choose heaven. The obituaries in our paper assume, seemingly, everybody goes to heaven. It's not a choice. You know what else? Hope also is not a choice. There are people, plain people, who choose hope. Hope is not a choice. Hope is a result. You believe in Jesus, you have hope. You see, there's all the more reason to believe in Jesus. It gives you hope. It's a living hope, it's called. It is a living hope. And so it talks about hope there. Verse 24, 25. It's a topic all its own. It's a marvelous topic. And so hope is you can safely give this to your people. You don't have any hope unless you believe in Jesus. The living hope, unless you believe in Jesus to salvation. And it's not hard to choose hope. But faith is a hard choice. It's a much easier choice to choose hope than it is to choose faith. Because faith then means there's a life to be lived and a discipleship to be experienced. And there's all kinds of things that come related to that. So we are saying then that the basis, that hope is a basis of the resurrection of Christ. That's the basis. And faith is the object of his second coming. Faith is the result, then, of that hope. It has to do with Jesus. Faith is a basis. That's what the apostles strongly affirmed, strongly preached. To bring people to faith based on the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And I wish we could do that more. More than the cross is the resurrection. There's power in deliverance. There's forgiveness of sins at the cross, but there's power and deliverance through the resurrection. And it maybe needs to be discovered in a new way for among us. Verse 26, the Holy Spirit helps us in regard to our weaknesses. And the Holy Spirit, bless God, is our helper in our prayers, in our ignorance. I'm going down to verse 37. Aber in dem allen überwinden wir weit im des Willen, der uns geliebt hat. So we are saying that, but we are far out winners by this provision that it is from him who has loved us. The far out score would be like a baseball game that's say like 57 to 6. The score is so far, you know. Überwinden wir weit! It means the score is way beyond what you would ever expect to see. That's our Jesus. As he brings us through life, through death, into his glorious kingdom, it is a score that is unheard of. It is a victory that is unheard of. Überwinden wir weit. Oh, powerful. All right, go to chapter 9. The thrust of chapter 9 is the election by God. The election. I wish I could speak to you for a while on this one. This is so precious likewise. And it became more precious to me than ever through this study. Verse 9:11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose, that's one part, of God according to election, that's the other part, might stand, not of works, but of him. That's the concluding part that calleth. So just as an illustration, I have this transparency. So when God was dealing with Abraham and his sons, and then there was Abraham had six sons, by Keturah, children of the flesh by Ishmael. But the lineage, the election of God, was a straight line to Isaac. And that he had one son according to the purpose of God was a foreshadowing of Christ, the Son of God, as if he was, that Christ was God's only. Just one. One. One only begotten son. That was foreshadowed in Isaac, having Jacob. Isaac, wait a minute, having two sons. That Abraham had one son, but then Isaac had two sons. And the election is not tedious, it's not splitting hairs. The election is clearly stated, the Bible has it clear, that Jacob was accepted and Esau was rejected. In the sense Esau was rejected in the part, in the sense that he wasn't elected. And so there were two sons. And this is to show, I think, that the second born is the son of promise. So the second birth for us is what counts. Yes. For our being in God, in Christ, and accepted of God. It's the second birth that counts. It is interesting that in the Bible, that the birth of Christ is the last physical birth that is mentioned. From there on, it concerns itself with being born again, John chapter 3. And that involves believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and believing, we say again, is a crisis experience, and we should preach it accordingly. It is not easy to believe in Christ, as the world and maybe world churches make that, as it's, that's the whole package, that you, when you believe, you have everything, and promise way too much through it. We have yet to talk about a little bit about the chapter 9. Yeah, that's later. Alrighty then. So this here. This, and here you might want to take a picture. This encompasses a good bit. That there is the patriarchal argument that election was done for lineage of the seed. Now the seed, it is emphasized in Galatians and elsewhere that the seed is singular, which refers to Christ. And from that seed, their new birth is possible and is offered. And that in James, it talks about being born again. And in there it says, it shows, that as it is in every birth, animal and humankind, in every birth, it takes two elements. There's the seed and the egg. And those two need to come together. And it happens in our spiritual birth when we say, like the man in the hospital up there, with Wayne Schrock. I believe, I believe, I believe. That comes together upon individual crisis decision. It is the Spirit of God and the Word of God. The Word of God is a seed. And the Spirit of God, those two come together in our hearts and minds and lives. It's a way to explain in somewhat human terms the new birth.